Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, let's go ahead and open up on our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. As always, if you do not have a Bible or if you need one, know somebody that needs one, you can see me after the service and we can get one into your hands. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, in verse 9, we saw that Herod, who is a puppet ruler of Galilee, heard about the miracles, many of the teachings of this Jesus fella. And he asked, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" Jesus was becoming well known. Luke is making it clear that the teachings and miracles are spreading throughout the land. People are coming from further away. The crowds are getting bigger. He was becoming bona fide famous. And Luke has been sharing these stories because, as he said in chapter 1, verse 4, said that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke has been recording and teaching the signs and the wonders that Jesus is performing. He is recording and sharing the teachings that Jesus is speaking. And these signs and these wonders and these teachings have been causing people to pay attention and causing them to ask exactly what Herod asked. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And so with that question in our mind, we're going to go ahead and read our passage this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Jesus is going to ask this question of the apostles. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along, to read along in your preferred translation. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the following words of Jesus. Luke 9, 18 through 27, he writes, "Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" And thus says the word of God. So as we've mentioned previously, including last week, the apostles are not always the brightest bulbs in the bunch. They're very much like you and me in that regard. And I don't mean that in an offensive way. But the point is, they miss the points that Jesus is trying to tell them. They miss what Jesus is able to do. They miss who he is. And we often do the same thing. We hear the stories of Jesus. We read the Bible. And sometimes we just miss it. We don't quite get it. Jesus finally asks them. And he starts with, "Who do people say I am?" And we see some of the answers. We see the same thoughts and suggestions we saw when Herod was wondering who Jesus was. Some of them say John the Baptist. Some of them say that because not everyone saw John and saw Jesus, and especially not everyone saw them at the same time. In some ways, they had very similar ministries. They both had ministries around the same time. They both called people to repentance and taught on the kingdom of God. But some also knew that Herod had John the Baptist put to death. And so it couldn't be him unless he had come back from the dead. Interestingly, Jesus would end up coming back from the dead, though John would not. Some thought that Jesus was Elijah come back. God had prophesied in Malachi 4:5. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Many thought that Jesus, because of him appearing as a prophet to many of them, must be Elijah coming back. Many said the same thing about John the Baptist. But they said this about Jesus as well, that he was paving the way for the great and awesome day of the Lord. Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that John came in the spirit of Elijah. And so Jesus was not he. So who was Jesus? And I think the apostles get to the point where many of us end up coming to. To quote Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." We see the apostles finally start to get it. All these other ideas of who Jesus could be have been eliminated. They are now impossible. And so the improbable, no matter how improbable it is, must be the truth. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Peter could see enough to now know that Jesus was the Christ. Peter saw enough, had his eyes open enough to know who Jesus was. But Peter still didn't have a full grasp. He didn't have a full view of what that actually meant in terms of practicality, in terms of playing out, in terms of what that meant that Jesus was there. And he wouldn't have that full grasp until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But Peter was beginning to see. Peter was where we all start in our Christian walk. Before we come to Christ, before he opens our eyes to who he is, we are all blinded. Sin has come into the world. It invaded humanity way back in Genesis 3 when the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. His lies and his deceit blinded Adam and Eve to the reality around them. And it blinded them to the fact that they were wandering around a perfect garden, naked and unashamed, with unprecedented access to the God who created them, who created the garden that they were walking in, and who created the world and the entire universe. They had access to God that we can only hope for and that we are looking forward to in heaven. The enemy's lies and sin invaded this world, and we are all blinded by it. What are we blinded to? We're blinded to everything. We're blinded to truth. We're blinded to who God is. We're blinded to the fact that there is but one God and only one pathway, Jesus Christ, to God. That Jesus is the Christ of God. We are blinded to the fact that we are sinners, and we are blinded to the effect that sin has on us. We are blinded to who Jesus Christ truly is, despite all the powers, despite all the works and the miracles that he did and he still does. Despite the evidence in our lives, in the world around us, we are blinded to who he is and what he can do for us. He came to save us from those sins. As we see with Adam and Eve, sin separates us from God and blinds us to the truth. Jesus came to reunite us to God, to open our eyes, to heal our blindness, just as he did with Peter and the apostles. In Mark's gospel, Jesus performs a healing right before he records this passage, this question to Peter. And this healing was different than the rest of his healings. It was not the instant healing that he normally did. Jesus healed a blind man, but at first, while the man could see, he could not see clearly. He saw men walking around, but he saw them as trees walking around. So Jesus then finishes the healing completely and totally, fixing the man's eyes and allowing him to finally see clearly. And it's important that we see that the healing of this blind man is not just another healing. And it's not even just a healing that parallels physical blindness and spiritual blindness. We see that although Jesus could have physically, instantly and completely healed this blind man, we see throughout scriptures that that's exactly what he does. He chose not to. And I believe that he chose not to heal the physical blindness instantly because he wanted to show us a truth. And I believe he wanted to make clear that our spiritual blindness does not get lifted instantly, but gradually and in stages. We start by seeing some of the evidence of God around us. We start by seeing bits and pieces, and we see that we are sinners. We see that we cannot do anything to open our own eyes. We see that we cannot do anything to reconcile ourselves with God. We see that we have a need that our sin has created. The single biggest moment of our eyes being open is when we, just like Peter, recognize that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is our Savior and the only way to reconciliation with God. When our eyes are opened to that point, we now have a choice. We have a choice to make when our eyes are open to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Will we choose to acknowledge the truth that we now see? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or you could ignore the truth or attempt to ignore the truth. That's a whole nother conversation. But you can ignore the truth and go on with your life. Even when our eyes start to open, sin still has a powerful grip on us. It sits deep within us. It is in us, and it allows ourselves to be blissfully unaware when we see the truth. We ignore it. We stamp it down. As Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and we don't allow ourselves to be confronted with it. Problem with that is if we never acknowledge the truth, if we never take the step, make the choice to confess Jesus as Lord, we never get reconciled to God. If we're never reconciled to God, while that may lead to superficial worldly fun, it means eternity separated from God. In other words, it leads straight to hell. Once we are confronted with the truth, once our eyes are opened to that point, we have that choice to make, a choice to open our eyes even further, a choice to make the confession of Jesus as Lord, to know that after we physically die, we will spend eternity with him in heaven, eternity with the kind of access to God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Say that we have at that point a choice to open our eyes, because Jesus makes it clear that it is our responsibility to continue to have our eyes open more and more. See, Peter didn't stop at this point. He confessed, "You are the Christ of God," and he didn't stop at that point. He didn't see Jesus the Christ and sit back and wait for eternity in heaven to begin. He continued to press forward, continued to have his eyes open more and more, continued to grow spiritually. Now, he messed up a lot. We're going to see that next week. We're going to see that many more times after this, that Peter still continued to mess up, still continued to be blinded to certain things, still continued to get things wrong. We'll see many, many instances of that, but we also see in Scripture who Peter would become. We would see the change in Peter as he grew. He became the leader of the church in Rome. He went on to write two of the books of the Bible. He went on to preach at Pentecost and bring thousands upon thousands to Christ in the book of Acts. We are not called to make a decision for Christ and to go on living our lives the same. That decision is a shallow decision. It's not a true decision. But our eyes are to continue to open little bit by little bit. Jesus heals our spiritual blindness, and it will be healed completely when we get to heaven. But our time on earth, it is a partial healing that heals more and more over time. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about our spiritual growth. The church in Corinth was a church of believers, but they were blinded to a lot of things. They were getting a lot of things wrong. And Jesus opened their eyes to who he was. But there wasn't much past that to that point. They didn't do anything with their faith. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to them, says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready." Writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6:1, says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." We are to continue to grow in and to mature in our walk with Christ. The more we run after him, the more we walk beside him, the more we abide in him, to use a biblical language, the more that we do that, the more that we will see what he has for us, the more he will open our eyes to new and better things. I know many of you have been Christians for a long while. Many of you have been reading your Bibles for many, many years. Some of you have a lot of it memorized. But if you're reading it still consistently, as we've all shared before in personal discussions and in Bible study and prayer meeting, you can read the same passage, no exaggeration, hundreds and hundreds of times. And God shows you something completely new in that passage, something you have never noticed before in there. Jesus is continuing to open your eyes to the truths around you, the truths that the scriptures give, the truth of Jesus Christ. And it never stops in our life if we choose to continue to press on and to walk on after God. We also need to remember the bit by bit that we start with. Paul talks about starting as spiritual infants, being fed with milk. And just like a growing child, after a long period of being fed milk, then they can move on to more solid food. Remember, the baby steps are still steps. Baby steps grow into big kid steps. Big kid steps grow into grown-up steps. It is a continual growth in our life and in our walk. Out of our growth and our walk, our maturing with Christ, comes works, comes the fruit of the Spirit. And that order is particularly important. We will give an account to God when we see Him face to face. Paul assures us that if we get to the point where our eyes are opened by Jesus enough to make a decision to confess Him as Lord, we will be saved from hell. Period. End of that part of the story. But what we do after that matters, and we will give an account of it. We will get to spend eternity in perfect heaven with Him in perfect relationship. We will still give an account for our actions here. I want to share 2 points of application I got from one of the resources I was reading on this passage. It says, first, we should never assume that because we see some truth, we know all truth. We need to be humble enough to realize that now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. The time will come when we will see Jesus as He is, and then we will be like Him. Until then, let us be humble enough to recognize there are things we do not yet see and understand. And second, if we, and even the apostles, do not fully understand the implications of what we see in the scriptures or in Jesus, we need to be patient with others who do not understand what we think we understand. Sincere believers in Jesus who are seeking to follow Him as closely as possible will sometimes understand various things differently. We need to be patient with one another, always seeking better understanding ourselves and seeking to learn even from those who disagree with us. If we love only those who love us, what do we do more than others? If we are willing to learn only from those who agree with us, how will we ever correct our misunderstandings? Further, if we refuse actually to listen to them, why should we expect them to listen to us as well? So Peter sees, and his eyes are open to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. But there are still things that Peter doesn't see, that Peter won't understand about what the Messiah would be. There are still things that he is getting wrong, just like we all have things that we get wrong about the scriptures and about our understanding of it. There are things that each and every one of us could talk about different passages in the scripture, and each one of us come up with a different meaning or different interpretation of it. Now, there is only one meaning to the text. There can be 10,000 applications to it, as R.C. Sproul famously says, but there's one meaning to the text. Some of us will get some of those right. All of us will get some of those wrong. Our point is to get the main things right. Who is Jesus Christ? And to talk with each other, to communicate with each other, to look at each other, to respect each other, and to be able to disagree on the lesser things. Peter doesn't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Jesus starts to teach some of those things that they don't understand. He knows that Israel does not have a full understanding of what the Messiah will look like and what some of the roles are that he would fulfill. The rabbis and the religious leaders would look at what we have as the Old Testament, and they saw the promise of the Messiah from God. They saw that he would be coming, and they saw this conglomerate of what God was promising. They saw that the Messiah would be a king, and he is. They saw that the Messiah would be a warrior, and he is. What they did not see is that he would need to suffer and die, and he would. It's very easy for us to look at those same scriptures that the rabbis were looking at then and say, how could they not see it? We look at Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. We look at Psalm 22 is just a few examples. If you haven't read those recently, go back and read those passages. Intense, incredible passages. But we look at them and we see a clear view of who God told the Jews that the Messiah would be. And he told the world hundreds of years before Jesus was born, how he would be born, how he would live, and how he would die. And he told them hundreds of years before Jesus was born how he would not stay dead. How did the Jewish rabbis not see this? Well, in my research, it seems that instead of attributing these passages to the Messiah to come, that the common interpretation, the common understanding was that they attributed those passages to Israel as a whole. They attributed them symbolically as the suffering of Israel in their wait for the coming Messiah. So they had their eyes open to much about the truth of scriptures. They saw that the Messiah was promised and was coming, but they didn't see the whole truth. They didn't understand what the whole truth of those scriptures were and how they applied to the Messiah. So Jesus here starts to teach them. He starts to teach them as their eyes are now partially open. He teaches them that the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must be rejected by the scribes, elders, and the chief priests. The Messiah must be killed. The Messiah must rise again after 3 days. These aren't just things that Jesus was going to do. These aren't just things that would happen to the Messiah. But these were things that the Messiah must do in order to be the Messiah, in order to be our Savior. The study note in my Bible says about the word must. It says, behind this small word is all the weight of scriptural prophecy and divinely ordained necessity. Jesus's predictions concerning his death and resurrection come straight out of his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And if we choose one way to interpret scriptures, we should choose the way that Jesus interpreted scriptures. Jesus spoke this clearly to Peter and the apostles. He didn't speak in riddles here in this passage we're looking at today. He didn't speak in allusions or veiled references. He wasn't trying to hide the truth from them. Talking to his disciples, who are now seeing him as the Messiah, he's teaching the things clearly that the rest of the people around them, those who did not recognize him as the Messiah, those who were challenging him, those who were hanging around because he was famous, that he was teaching clearly to his disciples what others were not ready to hear. And so Peter hears what Jesus is saying. He hears that Jesus needs to die. And so Peter, being a good Jewish boy, and not fathoming that the Messiah would need to suffer iniquities, pulls Jesus aside. We don't see this, Luke record this, but Mark chapter 8, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Mark says that Peter starts to rebuke Jesus for saying that he needs to go and die on the cross, that he needs to suffer. And I don't think we can adequately explain how strong that language is. The term rebuke is usually saved for instances in the scriptures where Jesus is rebuking demons or unclean spirits. This was not as simple as Peter telling Jesus that he was wrong. This was Peter evidently was talking to Jesus how Jesus spoke to demons. Peter still had a wrong image of who the Messiah would be. He expected a political king. He expected a military warrior. He was not expecting a suffering servant. So Peter's eyes were open to Jesus being the Messiah, but his eyes, because of sin, were still subject to some blindness. Peter believed. He had confessed Jesus as Lord. He was saved at this point. We would call him a Christian today at this point. Even when we believe, when we have the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to who Jesus is, we can still have this blindness. We can still be deceived and we can still get things wrong. The enemy can and will still trick us. Peter was deceived. He was blinded to the truth of the situation. And when Jesus said he must do this as the Messiah, Peter thought he knew better. He couldn't conceive of the Messiah being put to death. He knew better. This conversation is also recounted in Matthew 16. In the NIV, it says, Peter tells him, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter was willing to do whatever it took to stop Jesus from dying on the cross. He knew better than God what should or should not happen. Jesus recognized this, and he recognized where it came from. He recognized that Peter was being deceived by Satan, that he was still blind in this area. And see, Peter was tempting Jesus. That's not what Peter thought he was doing. That's exactly what he was doing. He was saying, "You don't really have to suffer. You don't have to be humiliated and scorned. You're the Messiah. You should instead reign in power. You should reign over us in power and might and glory." He was tempting Jesus the same way that Satan tempted him in the desert after his fasting. The temptation that Jesus could be the all-powerful king of this world if he just doesn't submit to God's will. If he would bow down to Satan, if he would refuse to be crucified and die for our sins, if he would refuse to follow the will of God, things would be so much better and so much easier for him. That's what Peter was tempting Jesus with, and Jesus recognized it. So Jesus rebukes Peter. Again, this word very specifically used in the Gospels. It is the connotation of control and having power over the person that you are rebuking. As a connotation of authority and power. It's why it was such an issue when they say that Peter was rebuking Jesus. It's why the demons that Jesus rebuked listened to him. And that's why Jesus rebuked Peter here. He rebukes Peter by rebuking Satan, who is the one driving the temptation. Jesus showed Peter that he had his mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. In other words, Peter was looking at what made sense from man's perspective, using man's or the world's wisdom instead of trusting in the wisdom of God. Now, at this point, Jesus is not just addressing Peter as he moves on. He doesn't turn away from his disciples or stop addressing them, but he starts addressing everyone. It seems that there are crowds around even at this point, and Jesus starts to teach all who would think themselves followers of him. If you were a follower of Jesus, what we read here is a passage directly talking to you. If you are thinking about being a follower of Jesus, this passage is directly talking to you. And if you are not at all interested in following Jesus Christ, pay attention, because this passage is directly talking to you. Reread what Luke says. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" There are only two teams. There's God's team and there's Satan's team. There's no in between. So first, we have our eyes open and we make that choice. Do we confess Jesus is Lord? Do we believe? Do we have faith? And are we saved by that faith, by God's grace? If we choose God's team, we win. He's already won. The battle is already done in God's time, in God's reality. But Satan is not a good loser. He's a sore loser. And he will do whatever it takes to negate your part on the winning team. And the things he does, he doesn't have to do much. Jesus is telling Peter to set his eyes on the things of God instead of the things of man. If you are focused on yourself, if you are focused on your life, if you are focused on those around you, if you are focused on having your best life now, you will not have your best life then. When your mind is on the things of man, your mind is not on the things of God. You live a life based on what the world tells you is the best life. You live a life based on the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world. You live a life that bears the wrong kind of fruit. We are told not to take up anyone else's cross except for our own. What God has given me to do, he has not given you to do. What he's given you to do, he's not given me to do. So on and so forth. We can all look at each other and say that. He has given us our own cross to bear, to pick up and follow Jesus. God has given us each different gifts, different passions, different ministries and missions to focus on. He's given us all a different cross to bear. And we can lie to ourselves and we can tell ourselves things like, I'm focusing on being the best me that I can be for God. Or God loves me, so he's okay with what I'm doing. Or since we're here in America, I'm just following my dream and being true to me. Todd Akin says, God never said follow your dreams. He simply says, follow me. In order for us to be focused 100% on God, we have to trust him. Trust what Jesus has promised. Not that this life here and now will be wonderful and perfect and easy and without trouble. The opposite, in fact. Jesus has promised us that if we believe in him, if we trust in him, and if we confess him as Lord and Savior, believe it in our heart, confess it with our mouth, that we will have eternal life with him in perfect heaven. Jesus continues. He contrasts these two choices by asking, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his life? What he's asking us is this. If we have a good life now, a great life now, our best life now, according to man's thinking, according to the world's thinking, but we give up eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, have we actually gained anything? The reality is that we have lost everything in that transaction. Everything we have here on this earth is perishable. Eternity is imperishable. Mankind, us, you and I, we think in the here and now. We think today, maybe tomorrow, maybe this coming week. As much as we fight against it, and we often don't fight against it, we cannot help but be drawn into instant gratification. C.S. Lewis says, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness. The way of the world, the fun that the world is having, the draw of everything we are being tempted with, it sucks us in. We are not strong enough to resist it. We are enchanted under this evil spell. Jesus is that strongest spell that C.S. Lewis mentions. He is the strongest spell that can wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness. He will open our eyes to the blindness we have. He will be the spell that allows us to wake from that. And Jesus finishes his teaching in this passage with a warning and a promise. He warns us that whoever is ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of in front of the Father on that day we come face to face with him. But his promise is this, that the Son of Man will come in glory. He will come in the glory of him and of his Father and of the holy angels. He starts his teachings in private with the disciples, warning and promising that the Son of Man must suffer. He ends it by publicly announcing and promising that the Son of Man will come in glory. We'll finish off Revelation 1:7, part of this morning's scripture reading, part of the verse that's down on the reader board this week. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of scriptures, that he is the Christ of God, that he will open our eyes when we are blinded, that he will reconcile us to you by your grace through faith in him, that he died on the cross, suffered, and rose again to fulfill those prophecies, to be our Messiah, to be our Savior. Help us to daily remember this, to pick up our cross and follow him, to look around and to see where he is calling us and what he is leading us for. Help us to continue to have our eyes opened and to continue to walk with him, to grow in him, to be less blind. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/ Bangor Community Church, CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholencik.com. That's CaseyHolencik.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at kcholenchik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.